Right, kids can go with Mr. Ken Marlin for Children's Church. Let's pray. God, it's good to be reminded that your word, your living word, the scriptures that we so often take for granted are very clearly a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. These words illuminate where we've been, where we are, and where we are heading. God, open your word to us, to our hearts and minds this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning's scripture comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. We have just a few short weeks left in the series on Romans, and hopefully it's been as rewarding for you all as it has been for me in teaching it. But here's the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Passages like these that prove that the word of the Lord sometimes can make us uncomfortable. Well, we'll get into that in a little bit. We've gotten into this section of Romans that is a lot more direct and sort of almost marching orders for life, right? It's like these sort of one command after another, and you read a sentence, you're like, oh, that sounds really hard. And then you read the next sentence, oh, that sounds even harder. And then it just keeps snowballing. And it becomes this life that's not easy, but it is exactly what we need to hear. And I think what Paul has been doing throughout this section of Romans, so we started in chapter 8, verse 1, and we've moved, we've actually touched on every verse, I think, between Romans 8, 1 and now the end of chapter 12. But he's been very patiently closing up? Is that right? No. Zooming in, perhaps. So we started with this broad picture of what God has been doing throughout human history through the people of Israel. And then he talks about how, well, then through the people of Israel, we have broadened to include the Gentiles in this olive tree, this image that God gives of the olive tree of Israel. Some branches are pruned in and some are pruned off and some are grafted back in. And we have this big picture stuff about what God has been doing throughout human history. And then gradually and slowly, it begins to become more and more practical for each individual believer in Christ. And that's kind of the section that we're in. It's basically like this. It's like taking a fruit fly, and I'm sorry if anybody's grossed out by bugs. You can just look away for a little bit. You take this fruit fly, and then you go give a little bit of a closer look, and I don't know if you would have known that was a fruit fly just from that second picture or from that third picture, and then the zoom in of the eyeball of a fruit fly where, unless you knew what the eye, I mean, had seen these pictures before, I don't think many of us would have seen that first picture and said, oh, obviously that's a fruit fly. But that's what Paul has done. He's taken the big picture and boiled it down so that when you get to the detail and the nitty-gritty stuff, it makes more sense because we've been given the big picture, the big context of what God is doing through his people. Okay, so those of you who are grossed out by bugs, you may open your eyes again. Apologize. I couldn't think of anything else that when you zoomed in, it looked so much different than the eye of a... Okay. Again, don't beat the dead horse here. Okay. So we begin in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. And this word sincere is, well, it looks a lot like an English word with another thing in front of it. So an hypocrites is what it would be in Greek, but we can see that it says an hypocrites, right? So what Paul is getting at here, so the word, the Greek word is actually the word hypocrite. And so the word hypocrite is a Greek word that we have just straight transliterated and brought into English. And in Greek, a hypocrite came from, the word hypocrite came from the theater world. So that people who would put on a mask and pretend to be someone that they were not was, quite literally in the Greek theater, a hypocrite. Well, turns out there's people in real life who put on masks and pretend to be someone that they're not. I don't know if you've ever met one or been one. And so that word also became popular in regular life, got translated into English, and here we have the word hypocrite. So Paul says love must be anhypocrites, unhypocritical. Love must be unhypocritical, sincere. It must be real. When you start to tease out the implications of that, it's not easy. You could say it this way, that love unmasks us. And many of us wear masks. And for the most part, we protect ourselves with our masks, right? We pretend to be a certain way behind what's really going on inside of us. I don't know if anybody's ever done that. Put on a happy face when that wasn't really what was going on inside of you, right? Anybody ever done that? I can't be alone, right? Okay. Sometimes I have to do it on a Sunday morning. No. But love must be sincere, unhypocritical. But we don't... We resist love because it unmasks us. To truly love requires those masks to be broken down. We resist unmasking at every turn. I have been in my life, my life has sort of been flipped upside down while reading a book like three different times. One time it was with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and the two other times were both reading the writings of a man named Brennan Manning. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel and Abba's Child. He's just this, well, he's a spiritual writer. He's a recovering alcoholic, has been for years and years and years. A former priest, he's no longer a priest, but he's a writer. And this is a man who understands the grace of God. At least when I read it, it's like, oh. And the way he talks about how we wear masks, like I said, I've had a couple encounters with his writings where I have just been brought to tears realizing that I am not who I have presented myself to the world as many, many, many times. And we all do that. We all do that. Sometimes we have to survive. But often, it is good to take off those masks, let somebody see who you really are, and then you realize, oh, I'm actually lovable as I am, and I don't have to put on the mask all the time. And I think that is the message of God, that you are lovable as you are. And yet we resist. So there's this next line. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Sounds easy enough, right? Okay, that's bad. I hate that. That's good. I love that. Well, we all know, I think, in real life, it's not quite that easy. What is evil and what is good aren't labeled. Like, everything in the world isn't labeled good, evil. And you just know exactly what you're supposed to love and what you're supposed to hate and how you're supposed to behave in each and every situation. But I think, at least on one level, our failure to live this hating what is evil and clinging to what is good and our insecurities about whether we're doing a good job on that is part of the reason we have to put on those masks. Right? Because we're not real confident that we have always done what is good and hated what is evil. We have some evil inside of us. We've done evil things. Every one of us has done some evil things. And so we enter into a relationship with somebody, and they seem to be pretty well put together. You know, we're talking to somebody, you know, they dress well or something, and they seem to look nice, and as far as I know, they've never done anything wrong. And nobody really wants to be the first person to open up, to take the mask off, and admit that, well, perhaps I don't have it all figured out. And I'm letting you know that your pastor doesn't have it all figured out. I, in fact, have done evil things. Try to repent of all of them. But I think that our own dark things that we have inside of us is what causes us to put those masks on, to be hypocrites, to be actors, to be fake with one another. And Paul is calling us to this radical way of love where we, with one another, we take the masks off, and we, though we will see the evil in one another, well, it won't be hidden anymore. It can be brought to the light and therefore brought to Jesus and healed. That is a picture. And we're building on this image that we had, that we talked about last week, this image of the Christian community as the body of Christ. So somebody's the pinky finger, somebody's actually a fingernail, you got an earlobe, but the whole body of Christ, everybody fits in some place. And that is what the body of Christ looks like when the body of Christ is a bunch of people who take the masks off and really know and love each other. Well, that's when you start to see some exciting things, when you see God's will being done by a group of people. Okay. So this is the base level truth that we're starting with in this section of Romans. We move into this focus on the inner life. Verse 10. These are things about Christians, about people who follow Christ, that things that have been changed, things that are new, things that are going on inside of us that motivate then how we will act. And we have all these wonderful words. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is a lot of stuff. That's a lot of things to be all at once. And I just pulled out the nouns, or sometimes made verbs into nouns, but that we are to be people of devotion. People of devotion to one another. We always think of ourselves as having devotion to God. Some of us do daily devotions where we are devoting ourselves to God, but we also are to be devoted to one another in love. We are to be loving. We're supposed to be honorable people, and we're supposed to honor others above ourselves. Well, that's not easy to do. Dog eat dog, right? So, the person who honors the other sometimes gets eaten. Yeah, that's not an easy one. Honoring others above ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal and passion. And that's like telling someone to be zealous and be passionate can be a counterproductive thing. Like, it's not easy to just conjure that sort of thing up within yourself. Like, if you're feeling dull and down, somebody tells you to wake up, you're like, oh, okay. Right? I mean, if you're really down in the dumps and you're not motivated, a little get some zeal doesn't help. So where does the zeal come from? Well, I think it all this stuff has to be incorporated together as we start to think of others above ourselves. Well, then the selfless life, we're not turned so inward and feeling sorry for ourselves, and then we can see the needs of the world, and then maybe we'll have some zeal. So never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. People of fervor, zeal and fervor, these are words we don't use all that often, but they are very cool words and good things to be thinking about. And serving the Lord. Devotion, love, honor, zeal, fervor, and service. These are words that should describe us. These are words that should describe our inner life, our motivations for living. Should come out of a zeal, a zest, a fervor for God. When God has really transformed our lives, then that sort of stuff starts to leak out. And then we have, in verse 12, these three very interlocking virtues. I think they are three things that are very dependent on one another, so I wanted to put them together. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Hope is not an easy thing. We put our hope in things and are let down often, right? We put our hope in people, we put our hope in systems, we put our hope in organizations, and quite often at some point along the road they let us down. Hope is not easy to hold on to. So in order to be joyful in hope, we have to be patient in affliction, right? In order for hope to continue, we have to be patient in affliction, because it's easy to be joyful in hope when the future is just this nebulous thing and you just have like this sort of unbridled optimism about the next season of your life or the season of our nation's life or the world or something. And it's easy to have joy and hope when the times are easy, but then afflictions come and then our hope is challenged, right? And our hope in Christ even is challenged, because we don't always see Christ himself doing amazing and wonderful things in the world. Sometimes what we see is people who represent Christ doing awful and terrible things in the world, and it makes us sick. And we don't want to be patient, but we have to be. We have to be patient in affliction, being part of the body of Christ, in order to maintain that joy, that joyful hope. We have to be patient when the times get tough. And in order for any of that to happen, we have to be faithful in prayer. Without being in prayer, and that's not necessarily the kind of prayer that's like, you know, bringing your long list of prayer requests to God, but it's if we're not in the presence of God, the one who loves us and created us and is guiding our lives, and we want him to guide our lives, we have to be connected to him. We have to be spending time with him, faithful in prayer, that he might give us patience when times get tough, and that our hope may be renewed. We can believe in the hope of Jesus when we know Jesus. And to know Jesus, we have to spend time with Jesus. We see his hand at work in places that maybe other people might think it's crazy to see God's hand at work. But as Christians, we're wired a little bit differently. Sometimes things are seen upside down. We see God's hand in places that other people may not see it. So out of all of this, this wonderful inner stuff that's going on inside of us when we come to Christ, comes this outward living. And there's all sorts of stuff that this means. And we'll start with verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. This in particular speaks of the Lord's people. So people within the Christian community who are in need, We're supposed to be particularly open-handed towards those, towards people who we worship side by side with, people who follow Christ with us. We are to be especially open-handed towards them and practicing hospitality. And I think those two things also go hand in hand. Sharing with people who are in need and practicing hospitality. That is, we don't just necessarily just write a check or give something to somebody, drop it off, and have them pick it up. But like, we actually invite somebody who's in need into our home, into our life, into our space, so that we can share love and so that we can really, really bring people from dark times. Which moves in quite nicely to this next section. And 14 through 21, there are a lot of things going on here, but I think the two primary things that are going on here is a contrast between love and revenge. And we know a lot about revenge, don't we? We've all tried it, at least, whether we've succeeded at actually getting that revenge that we've wanted. Revenge is the Achilles heel of every superhero. Sometimes it's the very thing that creates a superhero, right? I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with backstories on superheroes, but for the most part, something happens to them when they're a kid. In Batman's case, his parents are killed, and so he becomes Batman in order to avenge the death of his parents and find the person who killed him. But, as makes sense, and this is not just for superhero movies, but all sorts of movies, the Achilles heel of any protagonist who's trying to do good in the world is this one certain person or thing that they have like an irrational desire to go get, right? So when I'm out saving people that I don't know, I just do it and it's, you know, business as usual. But when it comes to that person who wronged me, well, I'm not thinking quite as clearly anymore. And of course, you know, then the bad guys. This is the plot of all of the superhero movies, right? The bad guy then tries to take advantage of this irrational moment because they have superpowers, but they can become vulnerable because they're trying to seek revenge. Are we tracking? I hope you know at least a little bit about superheroes. Just think of any story, though, where there's a hero. They don't have to be super. But here's what happens with revenge. Revenge, this comes from N.T. Wright, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, because he says things like this. Boils it down so simply. Revenge keeps evil in circulation. Ever think about that? As long as we're continuing to get revenge against one another, violence and evil continue to stay in circulation. When revenge is the way of the land, well, it'll never end. The cycle of evil and violence. Revenge keeps evil in circulation. One more reference that I'm hoping a few of you at least get. I don't know how many have seen either the old or the new version of True Grit or both. So this is a story about a girl whose father is murdered. And I'm sorry I'm going to ruin like the plot for a lot of you, but just forget about it. You can still watch it later if you'd like. But this girl's father is murdered by that coward Tom Chaney. And she is trying to hunt him down. And whether it's the old or the new version, the story is very, very similar. The whole entire premise of the movie is her seeking revenge on the person who killed her father. That's the entire premise of the movie, as is the premise of most Westerns, is it not? Okay. So that's the premise of the story. And the way True Grit is told, I think, is absolutely perfect. Because the entire build-up is her trying to get that coward Tom Chaney. And at the end of this movie, she finally gets to him. And she takes a gun and shoots that coward Tom Chaney. But as soon as she shoots him, she falls into a pit of snakes. And it's like it never happened. It's like she killed, I mean, this is the whole reason the movie exists, and like she kills the guy that she's going out to kill, she takes her revenge, and it's like, okay, we're on to the next thing. Now there's a snake that's about to attack her. Your attention is completely diverted away from the fact that this revenge has happened. And that is the reality. You take revenge and that's it. Your life goes on. You don't feel any better. Evil is still in circulation, and now suddenly you have a snake about to attack you, at least in True Grit. I think it is a very real picture of what revenge is really like. Now, sometimes, you know, you're watching the movie and you wanted her to, you know, really take her revenge and, you know, punch him or something, and, you know, so you could just enjoy the moment. But that's coming from a place that isn't of God, that desire for her to have her revenge, for us to have our revenge. No. Revenge is a dead end. Well, it's not a dead end. It's actually a circle that never ends. Never ends. It does not get the desired effect in some very real way. Contrary to all of our impulses, love is better than revenge. When somebody wrongs us, for most of us, I think, your first impulse is not, oh, I love that person. Right? I wish good things for that person. That's not our impulse. But it's better. Revenge isn't going to help. Love will. Okay, so we get into this better way. This passage doesn't just tell us, okay, love, and you'll be happy. So we have some more detailed instructions about what our alternative way of living is. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. So persecuting, people are persecuting me, right? Saying bad things about me, doing bad things to me, saying things about my family, persecuting me. And I'm to bless them, not to curse them. Not to shake my fist at them and say, not to talk bad back to them and, you know, they threaten me, I threaten them. No, we're supposed to bless them. What better way to deflate an argument than to bless the person who is trying to get under your skin, right? It actually works. Yeah, somebody's trying to get under your skin. You bless them? Well, guess what? You probably just got under their skin. Funny how that happens. Bless and do not curse. And then there's these words here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't think that you're superior. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Be there for people in every stage of life. As Christians, we need to be there for people in every stage of life. So when they're rejoicing, we need to be there right, rejoicing right with them. When people are mourning, we need to be mourning right with them. And I think that what this passage is getting at is that we need to let people feel what they must feel. Right? When somebody loses a loved one, somebody experiences something very difficult, somebody is wronged in a significant way, we don't want to push them past that. Say, oh, forget about it. Well, no, they need to deal with that. Because if you don't deal with it, what happens? Your heart turns to revenge, does it not? When we don't mourn, we see revenge as the only way forward. And I think that this is sort of like a preventative measure. When we are rejoicing with those who rejoice and we are mourning with those who mourn, when we are really with people at their time of need, then we teach one another how to love. We teach one another how to love, even when it's hard. So somebody's persecuted me, somebody has messed with me, and I am having a very hard time, and I'm all by myself, and I'm in my head. I can justify a lot of things, and I want to take revenge. But when there's a brother or a sister in Christ who loves me right by my side, helping me think through, well, you know, if you try to do back to this person what they did to you, they're just going to keep doing it. It's like somebody talking you down from the ledge. That's what this passage is doing. It's teaching us how to do that for one another. So we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And we're not arrogant. We don't. It says, don't be proud. be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't think you're superior. Don't think that just because you're outside of the situation, you have all the answers. But just be with that person. Let them feel what they feel and help them. Be there. Rejoice with them. Grieve with them. And in that way, I think we could do some good work towards deflating that impulse to revenge. Ultimately, it's in God's hands. This verses 17 through 21 points us in this direction. Don't pay anyone evil for evil. Do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. It is in God's hands. And I want to clarify here, but just let it go, like when somebody wrongs you and somebody says, just let it go, that can be like resignation, like, oh, I'm not worth it. You know, they wronged me, but I deserved it anyway. That's very, very different from it's in God's hands. Because it's in God's hands means that justice has been or will be served in some way, and that God will take care of it, and that He's better at taking care, settling scores, than I am. And I don't know what that's going to look like. I know that there's some sort of judgment at the end of all things, and that Jesus is that judge, but I don't know what that will look like. But putting it in God's hands is what we must do. And it's not, I want to encourage you, putting it in God's hands is not resignation. It doesn't mean that you're soft, right? Or that you're not willing to take it on yourself. No. Putting it in God's hands is putting it in the one who could, the only one who can really fix what has happened to you, who can fix what is broken, and ultimately who will fix all that is broken. So this passage is why, and I've seen this, and hopefully nobody here has it on their car, but when I drive by trucks, I see those signs that say no aid or comfort to the enemy. I think of this passage, and I can't. What does Jesus say? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's sort of that. They're trying to get under your skin. You love them, you'll get under their skin. I don't know what that metaphor meant thousands of years ago, heap burning coals on their head. Whether it actually, I mean, it just meant what it meant, that like they will, their hair will be on fire. But presumably, it means that they will feel bad, or they will feel not good, or hopefully they will be brought to repentance. But Jesus calls us to precisely the opposite of no aid or comfort to the enemy. Precisely the opposite. And this last word, this last verse, I just want to put up because I think it summarizes what we've talked about pretty well. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we get caught in the cycle of revenge, we are overcome by evil. We are very easily overcome by evil. That's what we want many times. But after a while, we don't want to be there anymore. And the only way to overcome evil is with good. The only way to get that evil out of circulation is to love instead of seeking revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is our call as Christians, as believers, as the church. This is the way we are called to live. We leave room for God to settle scores. And we love. Yes, even our enemies, even those who are trying to take us down. We love even them. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. Those are the kind of people that we're called to be as Christians. That's not easy. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that it's easy to do that. It's absolutely not. It can only be done when our lives are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ. So may He work in each of our lives and help us to be a community that blesses those who persecute us, who isn't spiteful, so that we're not a people who are keeping evil in circulation, but who are deflating it through love. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning as people with impulses and urges to hit back when we're hit, or to hit ourselves when we're hit. And God, this morning we ask that you will rescue us. We ask that you will work in our hearts, that we might be able to let go of some of these cycles. Perhaps some of us here today have been holding on to cycles of payback for tens of years. God, may we let go of it this day. God, teach us how to take those masks off, how to be real with one another in such a way that your love will just ooze out from us. But as we interact with people in the world, whether they be friends or foes, that we will conduct ourselves with the sort of love that you gave to us and that you continue to give to us each and every day. God, may we not operate by the rules of this world. May we not conform any longer to the patterns of this evil age. But may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God, work in each of us. Pour your love into us that we might extend that love to the world around us. In the strong name of Jesus, everybody said, amen.